What's up, guys? How's it going? Good to see you. So it was a couple weeks back, I think, that Easter Sunday. When was that? That wasn't too long ago. What's that?
2 weeks.
2 weeks, yeah. So Easter Sunday, some people from church invited my family over to their house, which is a big mistake because I've got 4 kids. And, you know, no one's done that before. So this was a big deal. And we had our Easter best on, so that was good. And so we go over to this couple's house, and, you know, the guy is like a chef. And so he's making like course after course after course after course, and it's taken a long time. And we ate all this great food. And then after a while, I'm just sitting on their couch, and I'm in like a food coma. And we're having this conversation, and they had a couple cribs, so we put our 18-month-old twins down for a nap, and we're talking, and he's like, what are you guys planning on doing this afternoon? And I'm like, I don't know, probably just take our kids home and watch a movie or something like that. And he's like, well, I've actually got a projector in my basement, so if you guys just want to stay, my wife will make popcorn, and we'll do that. And I was like, all right, sweet, sounds good. So we go downstairs into the basement, and we turn on Despicable Me, which is a great movie for kids and adults because the kids don't get the jokes, and so the adults love it. You know those cartoons. And so we're watching Despicable Me, and my kids are just loving it. And my son Luke in particular is enjoying it. And what's funny about Luke is, you know, Luke's always wanting to do stuff like this, right? So he doesn't like the routine at home. My wife and I are pretty anal. We're definitely on the anal side of parents. So we like to keep a routine. We like to keep the house nice. And I can't blame him too much, but he gets a little bit tired of just bedtime at 7 o'clock and get up and then you know, put your lotion on, then you do breakfast, whatever. He doesn't like that. So anyway, we get through this movie and I'm thinking, man, he is just eating this up. And then all of a sudden, it's like 20 minutes left in the movie and Luke just bursts into tears. And I'm just like, crawl down next to him. I'm like, what is wrong, buddy? He goes, I just want to go home. I just want to go home. And I'm thinking, we are providing like the most fun environment that you could possibly have. How could you possibly want to go home? I think what he's saying in that moment is, Dad, I just want the structure back. Like, I actually understand now why you don't just let me eat whatever I want to eat and watch whatever I want to watch and do whatever I want to do. Because now I'm just tired, and I just want to go home, right? And guys, I think what we've been seeing throughout this book of Hosea is that God is a good dad who wants structure in our lives. And maybe you're at this point where you're like, man, I just want to go home, right? Like, I'm just ready to go home and be with my dad. But if you're not, that's my goal again for this message. It's just that you would desire relationship with God. That you would replace sort of the idols in your life that you run after with this desire for God. We're just looking at the last 4 chapters of Hosea tonight. So if you would, turn with me in your Bible to Hosea chapter 11. And what we're going to see tonight is that there really is no such thing as happiness apart from this relationship with God. So the first thing we're going to look at is we're going to see that God always loved his people, Israel. So, right, we've been examining this people, Israel, and how they've gone in rebellion against God time and time again, and how he's been like a faithful husband to them, and now we're going to see he's like a faithful father to them. Hosea chapter 11, starting with verse 1. We'll just read the first 9 verses here to start. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. So here's this crazy passage that sort of jostles us back and forth. And what we see here is the love that God has for Israel as his children. Look at just the fathering language here at the beginning. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. He's talking about this exodus out of Egypt way back in the day. And he's saying, I've always loved this people, Israel, and I loved them by rescuing them from slavery out of Egypt, even though there was nothing good about them. And then he continues to compare himself to a father. He says, I taught Ephraim. Ephraim is another name for this people of Israel. He says, I taught Ephraim how to walk. And he says that he took them by the arms. He led them with kindness. He led them with love. And really the picture here is, this people, Israel, was spiritually immature. And God took them by the arms. And you picture a dad teaching his child to walk. And he's walking them through the trials of their lives, through the wilderness. And he's taking care of them. Guys, I'll never forget teaching my daughters how to walk. It's hilarious and fun as they're just stumbling all over their feet and tripping, and they're trying to kind of prop themselves up on a table. But my favorite thing to do was just to hold out a hand. So I've got twins, right? So it's like this. I hold out one finger. I can't get my finger out of my Bible right now, but you get the picture, right? Imagine this is a finger too, right? And I just walk around the house with them all the time, right? And then as soon as I let go, they'd mow, 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 right? Just walk them around the house all the time. And what God's saying is, that's what he did for his people, Israel. He showed them the most care that a father could possibly show to his child. He was compassionate toward them, even though they were in infancy. But he says that they didn't return the favor, right? In verse 7, it says, my people are bent on turning away from me. Okay, so this people, Israel, is bent on going away from this relationship with God. Even though he calls out to them over and over again, and he initiates this relationship with them, their response to his compassion and his kindness is actually not to return the favor at all. But instead, it's to engage with these idols that are around them. And he says a couple things in this passage. One thing that may surprise you is he says, the sword is going to rage against your cities. In other words, there's wrath coming. Like, I am not happy, Israel, with what you're doing. That's what God says. He's not taking their sin lightly at all. This nation north of them called Assyria is literally going to come into their cities with swords, and they are just going to dash people to pieces as part of God's judgment against them. They're going to take them over. It's going to be crazy. It's going to be a bloodbath. But at the same time, God also says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? And then he says, how can I make you like Admah, and how can I treat you like Zeboim? And you probably don't know what that means, but these two cities, Admah and Zeboim, were plain cities. You might have heard of Sodom and Gomorrah, these cities that God swept away, that he rained sulfur on in the days of Abraham. Well, Admah and Zeboim were neighboring cities. They were in the same geographical area. They're also cities that God destroyed. And so what God's doing is he's looking at his child. He's looking at Israel. And he's saying, I've loved you since your infancy. And even though you're in your rebellious teenage years, and as a people, you deserve to be destroyed, he's saying, in my heart of hearts, I've never stopped loving you. How could I stop loving you? I've always loved you. He says, my heart recoils within me. In other words, this impulse for wrath against their sin, which is present in God. He's like, I've got to punish them for that, their idolatry. It's like recoiling in him. It's coming back toward him. And he's saying, no, I can't just give wrath to them. And then it says that his heart grows warm and tender. He's being incredibly vulnerable in this moment. You think of human love. When you really love somebody and they're doing something that you don't like, don't you find yourself doing this same thing? You're telling this person how much that you love them, but at the same time, you're telling them how much you hate what they're doing. And God's being even more vulnerable than we are. He's wearing his heart on his sleeve. And he's telling Israel, I've always loved you. And then he ends this way in verse 9. He says, I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. You realize how surprising this would have been in the ears of an Israelite? God saying, I'm the Holy One. Holy means set apart. I'm different than you. I'm in a completely different category. I'm perfect. My eyes can't even look at your sin. But he's coupling this picture of holiness with dwelling with his people. So he's saying, I'm holy, but I'm with you. He's saying, I'm set apart, but your sin can't keep me away from you. I have to be with you. I love you. I'm your dad. I'm never going to let you go. So he says to Israel, I've always loved you. The second thing this text says is that Israel tried to provide for themselves. So here's their response. Instead of saying, I can't believe the God of the universe loves us as his people, even though we've been rebellious and we've been sinful. And they would bow the knee to him. Instead of doing that, they tried to provide for themselves. Look what the text says, starting with verse 2. It says, the Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial name. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. So God's giving them this picture. These Israelites would have all been familiar with this patriarch whose name was Jacob. So Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob was like a key figure in this Jewish religion. And he gives us sort of a few parts of Jacob's story. And what you have to know about this name Jacob is it means he cheats. Okay, how would you like that to be your name? I'm a cheater. I hate introducing myself, right? So that's his name. He cheats. And when he's born, and this text says he was actually grabbing his brother's ankle, right? Trying to get the advantage. So even in the way that he's born as a twin, he's trying to be the firstborn already. He's trying to sort of cheat his way into the birthright. The second thing it says is that He strove with an angel and prevailed. So another sort of double meaning of this name Jacob is to strive in a negative sense, right? And there's this story in Genesis where this guy Jacob is striving against God. He actually wrestles God. It's crazy, right? We should love this story in Iowa. And so God wins, right? God beats him and wins this decisive battle against Jacob. Jacob's a type A personality. He's got a will of iron. Like, he actually went head to head with God and thought he was going to win that wrestling match. That's a lot of pride, right? Some of you are walking in here like, I am a proud person. Jacob was more proud than you are. Proudful guy. Challenge God to a wrestling match. And then he gives one more story here. And he says that he met God at Bethel. So this place called Bethel is where God told Jacob that he was going to be blessed by God. Okay, here's the crazy thing. This took place before the wrestling match. All right? God told Jacob essentially a few things. He told him he was going to have a lot of land. He told him he was going to have a lot of descendants, and he told him that he was going to be a blessing to all of the other nations around him, and that he would be continually blessed by God. And God offered him this blessing as an absolutely free gift. But in that moment, Jacob, Hosea says, didn't receive it as a free gift. Instead, he spent his life striving to be blessed. He spent his life trying to provide for himself what only God could provide for him. And here's the reason that Hosea brings this up to these people who would be really familiar with this story. Because they're repeating the same pattern of behavior. Pick up the story in verse 7. He says this to the people in his day, a merchant in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feasts. So here's what the people are doing. They're cheating. Like Jacob. They're cheaters. And by cheating, they are making for themselves a lot of money. They have unjust scales and balances in the marketplace so that when somebody comes in and tries to buy something, they would make the scale tip in such a way that they would come out on top. But they're actually saying to God, no, we didn't cheat anybody. No, we didn't do anything wrong. What are you talking about? We don't have any sin. But look what we do have. We've got all this money and these awesome houses. Look what we've provided for ourselves. Look at everything that we have. They're like Jacob. They're striving to bless their own lives rather than receiving the blessing of God as an absolutely free gift. And so God promises this. He says, you guys are going to dwell in tents. Okay? So you imagine that. They live in massive houses. They've got all sorts of money. They're wealthy. And God's like, yeah, you guys are going to go camping. I don't like camping. I don't know about you guys. But I'm sure they were not excited about that. But what God is saying is, I'm going to take away everything from you so that all you have left is me. He's going to take away everything from them. Not because he hates them, but because he loves them. He knows that Israel cannot possibly provide what their hearts actually need. You've met wealthy people who are not satisfied. You've met wealthy people who are miserable. You might be a wealthy person. You might have everything going for you in your life and be miserable. That's the way that Israel was. They tried to provide for themselves, but it never filled them up. And so God says, I'm going to take away everything. Secondly, Israel rebelled against God. They didn't just try to provide for themselves. That seems sort of passive, like they weren't really dishonoring God. But they actually purposefully rebelled against Him. This might be one of the most pointed points in the book about God's response to this rebellion and just pointing out the ridiculousness of it. Let's pick it up in 13, verse 2. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver. All of them work for craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Okay, think about how ridiculous this is. The people of Israel worship metal cows. Okay? And to show their honor to these metal cows that they've made, they actually kiss them. They bow down to them. And they worship them. They think that metal cows are the thing, right? Like if you ask an Israelite, you're like, man, have you seen a metal cow? They'd be like, I know, they are awesome, right? And so, but here's what, here's the problem. Here's the absolute ridiculousness of this. They love metal cows and they kill their kids. You see that? It's absolutely insane, isn't it? They offer human sacrifice. They're like, yeah, this is my kid, whatever. I'm just going to go kiss a cow. What? That's absolutely ridiculous. In their rebellion against God, they've lost all sense of what's right and what's wrong. They don't understand it at all. They've been living so long in these patterns of rebellious behavior that they don't even realize that what they're doing is destroying them. Literally. It's wiping their people group off the face of the earth, one child at a time. And it's ruining their souls. It's eroding their moral conscience. And so here's God's response. Verse 5. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast and I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. So God says, oh, you like to kiss calves? You guys think worshiping cows is cool? I'll tell you what you guys are. You're a bunch of cows. That's what he says, right? He's like, you just eat grass and you filled yourselves up and you've gotten fat. And here's what I'm like. You're a fat cow and I'm like a lion or a bear. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to come out and I am going to rip you open. I'm going to devour you. I'm going to destroy you. And I'm not just like a bear. I'm like a bear who's been robbed of its cubs. Like Mama Bear. You notice? He brings the woman into this thing, right? You guys know, if you're in the woods, you don't want to run into Mama Bear robbed of his cubs. You would rather run into the much bigger, much scarier looking grizzly bear than you would the Mama Bear who got robbed of its cubs. And that's the most intense thing that God can use to describe himself and his perspective on their rebellion against him. He doesn't mince any words. I'm going after you. And is it because he doesn't love them? Absolutely not. Guys, I remember one time, middle school. I'm face-to-face with my mom, right? I'm probably seventh grade. Last time I've been face-to-face with my mom. I'm 5'1 at the time. She's 5'2. I'm staring her down. But I'm starting to hit puberty, so I'm feeling good, right? Like I feel like I'm going to grow a few inches or whatever. And I just remember my mom said, "Hey, Drew," I was being a jerk. Surprise, surprise. "Hey, go to your room." And I remember saying, "What are you going to do about it?" And I remember my mom, without even thinking, just this little lady, if you talk to her, she would say dynamite comes in small packages. And it did in that moment, because I got the front side of her hand so fast I couldn't even think. It was just, bam! I was just, whoa, mom. Holy cow. Right? What you're seeing in this passage is the other side of God's love that we don't talk about very often. Right? The very reason that my mom would slap me in the face is because she could not tolerate me being that much of a jerk to her. You understand, when we talk about God's jealous love, we're saying he cannot tolerate Israel or us to be in rebellion against him. And if you put yourself in rebellion against him, he shows you his angry side. And you don't want to see it. But guys, in this section, he's still giving us a metaphor, right? He's saying, "I'm going to be like this." But he tells them exactly what it's going to be like when he brings his wrath in verse 16. He says this, "Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open." It says that in the Bible. And this is part of God's response against his rebellious people, Israel, who are bent on sin and doing whatever they choose to do. And God says, here's what's going to happen. This nation called Assyria is going to come down from the north. They're going to come into their cities, into your cities with their swords. And they're going to kill your kids in front of you. And not only that, they're going to rip pregnant women open so that you all see it. And that is going to be evidence, God says, of how much I am against you in your rebellion and your sin. So is that it? Is that the end of the story? Thankfully not. Chapter 14 basically says this, that God loved Israel so much that he gave them a second chance. Yes, those events did actually happen. It wasn't that he just let them off the hook. There were consequences for their sin. He punished them for it in horrible ways that you would not have wanted to see. But that's not the end of the story. 14 verse 1, he says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bulls and vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy." And this is God speaking. He says, "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. So here's what the people of Israel are to say as they return to God. They're to say, listen, we can't provide for ourselves anymore. We can't do it anymore. We have said over and over again to the work of our hands, you are our God. And do you know what we've realized? We've been left miserable. We've been left destitute. We've been left alone. And so what Israel is doing is they're coming before God in repentance. They're changing their mind about their sin. And they're saying, we can't live like this anymore. Because what we've realized is our idols have no mercy. Our idols have no grace for us. The work of our hands can be taken away in an instant. They might have not have known all the ins and outs of God's working and bringing the Assyrians down to them. In their minds, they understood that this Assyrian people had come in and crushed their cities and killed their family members. And so they understand that tomorrow is not guaranteed. And so they realize their deep need for God and they cry out to Him, in you, the orphan finds mercy. You see what they're saying? God, we're not even worthy to be called your sons and your daughters anymore. Would you just adopt us into your family? We're orphans and we need mercy. We need you to withhold judgment towards us and we need you to just show us kindness and compassion. And you see what God's response is to them as they come to Him just in full-hearted repentance. He says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. See what he's saying? You have to earn blessing from everyone and everything else in your life. You have to keep on performing. The difference between everyone and everything out there and God is that He loves freely. You see, God had always loved Israel, and that never changed. But He brought them through the consequences of their sin, and He poured out His wrath on them so that they would once again come home to their Father, and that He could love them, that He could pour out His love on them, that they would actually experience His love. You see, God's love is always present for His people, but in order for them to experience it, they have to come home to Him. And He says, when you come home, this is what you're going to be like. You're going to be like the trees of Lebanon. The shoots shall spread out. Its beauty shall be like the olive, and His fragrance like Lebanon. Throughout the book of Hosea, God has compared His people to wind. They're so fickle. They're just like wind. They do whatever everybody else around them is doing. Oh, you're going to worship the Baals? We'll do that. You're going to sacrifice your kids? Okay, we'll do that. You're going to commit sexual immorality? Okay, we'll do that. And He says, you're going to go from being like wind to the trees of Lebanon. Okay, so I did a little Google search for you guys, and I looked up the trees of Lebanon, okay? And I want to show you guys a picture, okay? So this is a picture of some trees in Lebanon. Those trees are 6,000 years old. Okay? So those trees were there when Hosea was prophesying, and they are still there. And here's what Hosea is saying. When you accept God's grace into your life, Israel, you're going to be solid again. You're going to be people who walk in God's ways, because you understand that the ways of the world are crazy, that they lead to your destruction, that they ruin your life. He's saying you don't want to be like wind. You want to be like a tree, a big, solid Lebanese tree that's going to last for 6,000 years. And not just 6,000 years, but into eternity. So this is what God has to say to the people of Israel. So what? What's the application for us? Why does it matter what God was saying to Israel a few thousand years ago to us today in this room? You know why it matters? Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. He remains the same. So we can have this cotton candy view of God's love all that we want, that he just affirms us and respects whatever we're doing. But that view will not stand the test of Scripture. If you continue in rebellion and in sin against God, the message of Hosea is, he will make your life miserable. He'll tear you to pieces. He'll be awful to you. He'll turn against you because of his jealous love in this life and times a trillion in the life to come if you persist and turn your back in rebellion against him. But if you will let go of your idols and you will turn back to him, he will love you freely. Do you know why God can love you completely freely? It's because he sent his son to take the wrath that you deserve. You see, Jesus never rebelled against God. And he never tried to provide for himself what only God could give him. He lived a life in perfect obedience. And then he went to the cross for you and for me. And he died for your sin and he died for my sin. And he took on himself the full strength of God's anger. And so the good news is that there's no reason, if you're trusting in Jesus, that God would not accept you back. There's no sin that's great enough to keep you away from his love. The only sin that could keep you away from him is to think that you don't need him. It's just to say, you know what? No thanks. My life's pretty good. I can provide for myself. So I'm asking you tonight to respond to this difficult message of the book of Hosea with faith and to say, yes, God, I trust in you, to turn away from your sin and to live your life fully for him. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that there are hard words, that this book is unlike any other book in the world, that it does not tell us what we want to hear tonight, but it actually tells us what we need to hear. God, we need this strong love that you and you alone have, that puts us in our place in this universe and tells us that we are not God, that we are not the masters of our lives, and that we need you to love us, to provide for us, and to tell us what to do. And so, God, we surrender to you. We're yours. Would you change us from the inside out, God? In Jesus' name, amen.